Brother Ernie has chosen for us this afternoon a topic entitled Worthless Works and Knowledge. Worthless Works and Knowledge. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and thank you, Brother Jerry. And good afternoon. Sister Janice and I and our son Eric are rejoicing with you the privilege of being in convention these past 6 days, and I know we're all a little sad that it's coming to an end, and yet the Lord has given us much meat and much food for us to apply in our lives in the days and weeks to come, and certainly it's my desire for each one of us that we might take those lessons and put them into practice and make this convention a milestone in our Christian experience. This afternoon, we have not come to promote worthless works and knowledge. Quite the contrary. We want to promote the spiritual knowledge, activity, and character building that we must all be engaged in if we are to make our calling and election sure. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans, the 13th chapter and verse 12. He said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The time is short. We must not delay in applying the Lord's will in our lives if we wish to be part of the bride class. Any knowledge we acquire, any activity that we do that does not promote our spiritual walk, does not promote our spiritual growth, is worthless. We must be focused on the knowledge and the activity that will accelerate our development as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Development is a process. It's a process by which we learn and apply the divine will in our lives. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 5 through 8, that the Christian character is built step by step on a foundation of faith. It includes such components as goodness and knowledge and self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And each step in the process leads to and prepares us for the next step. Each step makes us stronger and makes the next step easier. We can also view this development process through three aspects of our Christian life: knowledge, activity, and character. Our development as a Christian begins with spiritual knowledge about our Heavenly Father and His plan of salvation. This knowledge reveals to us the will of God, what He expects of us. And if that knowledge strikes a chord in our hearts, then it leads to action. We begin to study, and if we're properly motivated, it leads to consecration and to following in the footsteps of Jesus. This activity leads to a change in our character. Our new creature begins to grow and take control of our lives, and we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. Knowledge is a critical first step. Without knowledge of God, His plans, His will, we're at a loss at how to be pleasing to Him. The search from this knowledge begins with our desire to know God. And we begin to acquire this knowledge as God responds to that desire by, through His Holy Spirit, giving us the light of His radiance, of the knowledge of His glory, which has been made available to us through our Lord Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Through this knowledge, we learn about man's fall and God's provision for man's salvation. Now, this knowledge has not been given to us to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. It's provided so that we can understand the will of God for us, and thus we can lead a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Peter describes the impact of this knowledge for us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3, where he said, through his divine power, He has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. This knowledge leads us away from the world and back into harmony with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us escape the pollution that is in the world and help us grow as a new creature in Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 10. And it kindles within our heart a growing desire to serve God and to do His will. This knowledge includes at least three components. First of all, it includes the features of God's plan of salvation. It includes, number two, God's will for us. And three, it includes for us the instructions on how to develop the character of Christ. You know, all three of these compose the doctrines of the truth. Because doctrine in the New Testament is translated from a Greek word which means simply instruction. You know, Jesus' doctrine at his first advent focused both on the features of the plan and how the Jews were to respond to those features. Whoever heard his sayings, Jesus likened unto a man who built his house upon a rock. He would survive the trouble that was going to sweep over the Jewish people at the end of the Jewish age. But to those who failed to keep, who failed to heed his teachings, were swept away in the trouble. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28. Doctrine is to have an impact on our character, on our behavior, and not just our understanding. Paul writes this in Romans, the 6th chapter, and verses 17 through 18. He says, "But God be thanked because you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you've become the servants of righteousness." Obeying the doctrine makes us free from sin. It makes us, it teaches us how to be servants of righteousness. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, and verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about the Christian behavior that is at the core of sound doctrine. He tells us that sound doctrine tells us to be temperate, to be self-controlled, to be sound in faith, love, and endurance, to be reverent, to be pure, to be kind, to be industrious. But knowledge about the truth must lead to activity. You know, knowledge of the plan, no matter how deep, no matter how comprehensive, no matter how expert, without action is worthless. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, to take heed unto thyself and the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem and purify us, a people zealous of good works. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:18 to be rich in good works. And the scriptures, the Christian doctrines of the truth, are provided for us that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Which of you is a wise and a well-instructed man? Let him prove it by a right life with conduct guided by a wisely teachable spirit. James 3:13, reading from Weymouth. For our activity to be acceptable in God's sight, it must be in harmony with his will, which he's revealed to us through the spiritual knowledge that we have acquired. And that includes, first of all, serving God, walking in the commandments that the Heavenly Father has given to us through the doctrines, and being led in that direction by his Holy Spirit. It also means following in the footsteps of Jesus, walking in the path of sacrifice, laying down our lives as he gave us such a wonderful example. Our activity also means witnessing to the truth, letting our light shine, telling out the truth, walking as children of the light. And finally, it involves laying down our lives for the brethren, helping our brethren, giving them our time and a means, especially to the less fortunate. As we work in accordance with God's will, what develops within our heart and mind is an increased appreciation of our Heavenly Father and his wonderful character. And that in turn leads to a growing desire within our hearts to be like God, to be like our Lord Jesus, to copy their character, to have our hearts and minds conformed in accordance with theirs. You know, applying the Lord's will to our activities doesn't just change what we do. It changes who we are. The Apostle Paul describes this in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Live and act as sons of light. For the effect of light is seen in every kind of goodness and uprightness and truth." And that was from Weymouth. You know, it's not enough to have the light. We must become sons of the light. We must live and walk according to the light, in goodness and uprightness and truth. And following God's will then leads to a growth and development of the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. As we do God's will, the fruitage becomes more developed, and our character becomes more like that of our Lord Jesus. as Paul writes in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 21 through 24, that we put off the old man, the fleshly man, and we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we're clothed with that new man, which has been formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Activity must lead to character building. You know, activity in the Lord's service, no matter how energetic, no matter how extensive, no matter how continuous, if it doesn't change our characters, it's worthless. But following God's will change us. It leads us to strip off the old man. And in its place, we are clothed with that new man, that mind of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this clothing process in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 15, where he tells us to clothe ourselves, therefore, as God's own people, holy and beloved, with tenderheartedness, kindness, lowliness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. He says that clothing involves forgiving one another, as God has forgiven us. And above all of these things, to put on love, which is the bond of a perfect union. And to let the peace which Christ has given us settle all questions in our hearts, to which peace, indeed, we have been called. You know, the crucial part of our activity in the truth is clothing ourselves with the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul describes this work or these fruits of the Spirit as a harvest of divine love and joy and peace, patience towards others, kindness, benevolence, meekness, and self-restraint. These characters were so beautifully demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus, and our primary activity is to be conformed to that glorious character, Romans 8, 29. You know, through the knowledge of the truth, we've seen the glory of the Lord, and that was his character. And we've seen it in an unveiled face. And as we apply the Lord's commandments in our lives, and we follow in the examples of Jesus, we are transformed into that same likeness from glory to glory. And so building, really, the Christian character closes the loop on our spiritual development process. You know, as the new creature grows, it desires to know more about God. And so it studies more. And the spiritual knowledge, as it grows and develops, gives us a stronger desire to serve the Lord and to apply his will in our lives. And that increased activity, again, strengthens our desire to be like God and to copy the character of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And as that new creature continues to grow, then it whets our appetite for an even deeper understanding of the truth, and the cycle starts all over again. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." Now, if there were no distractions, if there were no forces drawing us away from the Lord, the Christian walk would not be quite so difficult, would it? But how narrow is the gate to life, and how difficult is the way up the mountain. Like anything that revolves around a central point, there are forces on the outside that seek to pull us away from the center of our spiritual life, our Heavenly Father. And those forces come from the adversary, the world, and our fallen flesh. That pull first begins when we seek a better understanding of God and his plans and his will. You know, in competition, our flesh looks for secular knowledge and pursuits that it finds to be attractive. It could be anything, like an interest in business or science or art. It could be a hobby. It could be recreation or sports. It could be associates, those that we know in the world who are not interested in the truth. But our flesh desires to turn these into idols, to take the place of God and the knowledge of God in our hearts, in our minds. But as the psalmist tells us, these idols cannot compare to our Heavenly Father in his truth, for they cannot speak. They have no life. They have no wisdom. They have no strength. They cannot deliver. They cannot provide salvation. 135th Psalm, verses 15 through 18. At the same time, the spirit of the world is seeking to pull us away from a study of the truth. First, there is the criticism of evolution and humanism and skepticism of the Bible as the inspired word of God. You know, all of these venues sort of promote themselves as having wisdom superior to that of our Heavenly Father. There's advances in science and technology and social movements that promote themselves as the solution to all of man's problems. They try to portray the truth as just another religion, and that man, through research and hard work and secular wisdom, can solve all his problems. These efforts will provide, at very best, short-term solutions, really band-aids. But they can provide no solution for the real problems that trouble man: sin, sickness, and death. Only God has the wisdom to solve these problems. And so in God's sight, the wisdom of this world, no matter how appealing it might be to our flesh, is just foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Meanwhile, the adversary is also doing his best to lead us away from the truth. He stirs up those from orthodox religions, maybe those in our own family, who challenge our desire to leave their fold. John 15:19. We see how Satan stirred up the Jews against our Lord Jesus and the early church. And if that approach fails, then he appears as an angel of light. He places alternatives before our mind, seeking to divert us from the pure word of God. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. You know, these alternatives usually have a measure of truth in them, but they're designed to lead us away from God. And if we examine them according to their fruits and according to their spirit, we will not be deceived. Matthew 7 and verse 20. And so how do we survive the pull of these forces against us? It is our love for the truth that helps us overcome. In the 119th Psalm, David described his love for the truth, particularly in verses 97 through 167. David talked about what the truth meant to him. He said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How I love thy testimonies. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Consider how I love thy precepts. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." You know, these words really speak prophetically of our Lord's great love for God's truth. It was this love that kept him being deceived from the adversary. It kept him focused on the goal of doing God's will, fulfilling God's plan. It prepared him to endure the trial of his faith. The knowledge of the truth really helps us in the same way, if we love it as Jesus loved it. But you know, we have to be careful. It is our love of the truth, not of our viewpoints, that helps us be successful. You know, we've heard a lot about viewpoints at this convention. And we can put our viewpoints and our opinions on truth subjects ahead of the truth itself. And when we do that, we're in grave danger of being led astray, because our reasoning will lead to a different work and a different character than that which is desired by our Heavenly Father. If our thoughts are not the thoughts of God, they are vanity. They provide no lasting value, and they will lead us away from salvation and deliverance. Psalms 94:11. You know, as our knowledge of the truth stimulates us in activity in the Lord's service, the pull of our fallen flesh, the pull of the world, the pull of the adversary intensifies. Our flesh is stimulated in selfish ways. First, it may desire to do great works, not to glorify the Lord, but to make a name for ourselves. Not content to labor in the shadows, the flesh seeks grandeur, prominence, a leading role for all the wrong reasons. You know, we can become like the Apostle Paul mentions. We can be puffed up. We can be inflated by our fleshly minds. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 and 19. Or our flesh may be stimulated to focus on spiritual hobbies. You know, we're naturally going to find some aspects of the truth more appealing than others. But when we find ourselves only speaking, only studying, only focusing on certain aspects of the truth to the exclusion of other equally important aspects, then we're not going to develop a complete character of Christ. We're going to become lopsided. In either case, the adversary is seeking to distract us from serving the Lord, from building up our Christian character. Instead, he's trying to trick us into building ourselves up in the minds of our brethren. And thus we become lovers of self, not serving the Lord. Acts 20, verse 30, and 2 Timothy 3:12. The world tries to allure us in the pursuit of pleasure and gain. You know, it encourages us to be like the rich man of that parable, to lay up treasure for ourselves so that we can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But when we do that, we're not rich toward God. Luke 12, verses 19 through 21. If that doesn't work, then the world tries to distract us by enticing us with worthy causes, supporting the environment, protecting abused children, building homes for the needy, supporting the many efforts to find a cure for the many illnesses that afflict man. You know, these are all worthy causes, and our hearts ache for those that are less fortunate. But because of man's fall, these efforts will never really be successful. It will take Christ's kingdom to clean up the environment, to eliminate spouse and child abuse, to provide shelter and food for the less fortunate, to heal all of man's diseases. The best we can do is speed the establishment of that kingdom by making ourselves ready as a member of the bride class. You know, the world also tries to deter us through persecution. Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. May come from our family. May come from our coworkers. They don't understand our new goals in life. They're astonished that we don't run in the same lifestyle that they have. They speak abusively of us. 1 Peter 4:4. Or others, they react negatively to the light that we reflect. And they seek to undo our efforts. And then there's the adversary. He's always there to put physical, mental, and even spiritual stumbling stones in our paths to hamper our activity in the Lord's service. To do this, he frequently stirs up our flesh or the world to serve as his accomplices. You know, in Paul's day, he stirred up the opposition of the Jews at Antioch, at Lystra, at Thessalonica, at Corinth, at Jerusalem. He stirred up the Jews by envy, first to persecute Paul, and then ultimately to try to kill him. To our Lord Jesus, he suggested that he turn the stones into bread and to solve his problem of hunger, Matthew 4:3. You know, in our case, the adversary will oppose our actions sometimes directly, sometimes subtly, through the ways of discouragement and temptations. But he'll always be there to throw the stones in our paths and to hope that we trip over them. And so how do we overcome the effect of these forces on our spiritual life? It is our love of doing the Lord's will. That helps us triumph over the forces of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And we see this so beautifully reflected in the example of our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of God. John chapter 6, verse 38. Think of the intense love that prompted our Lord to give up his spiritual glory, to risk his eternal existence so that he could taste death for every man. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. Jesus' great love for doing the Heavenly Father was mentioned by David prophetically in the 40th Psalm and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You know, it was Jesus' great love of God's law and God's character that led him to delight to do God's will. The Apostle Paul followed in that example. You know, Paul demonstrated the same kind of love, the same kind of zeal in doing the Heavenly Father's will. You know, despite all the obstacles and all the opposition that Paul faced, despite the many hardships that he endured in the ministry of the truth, we're told that Paul shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God unto the brethren, and we would add, at every opportunity. Acts 20 and verse 27. To be part of God's spiritual family, we must also delight in and do the will of God. including laying down our life in sacrifice, even unto death. Matthew 12, verse 50. God, through His Holy Spirit, works within our hearts, first to will, and then to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 13. You know, it's our knowledge of God and the beauties of His plan that really creates that delight in our hearts to do His will. You know, one reason God reveals so much about Himself and His plan to us is not to make us experts on the plan. That's not really the goal. Yes, we need an education, but the goal is to stimulate, to motivate, to build that same fire in our hearts to do His will that we see in Jesus. And it will take that fire. It will take that commitment. It will take that intense desire to overcome all of those obstacles and enemies that lie before us. As our personal application of the truth begins to affect us, begins to change our character, once more the flesh, the world, and the adversary rise up in opposition. The Christian character is an enemy to them. And this leads to open warfare between the new creature and each of those three foes as each one seeks to press our character into its mold. Romans 12 and verse 2. Concerning the flesh, the warfare is between the new creature and our fleshly imperfections. You know, these flaws are a natural part of our earthly character. Apostle Paul tells us about these in Galatians 5:17, reading from Weymouth. For the cravings of the lower nature are opposed to those of the Spirit, and the cravings of the Spirit are opposed to those of the lower nature, because these are antagonistic to each other. You cannot do everything to which you are inclined. You know, by applying the instructions of Christ, we try to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And our flesh rebels under that restriction. And it rises up to gain mastery over our lives. And the fleshly mind looks for any opening, any weakness of the new creature when we're tired, when we're distracted, when we're discouraged, when we let our guard down. And then it attacks and tries to take control. You know, in Romans 7:21, the Apostle Paul, speaking of this warfare, said, "When I desire to do what is right, evil is lying in ambush for me." That's from Weymouth. You know, I like the thought of how the fleshly weaknesses seek to ambush us at the moments when we least expect. Apostle Peter was ambushed for a time. It was by his fear of the Jews. Remember when he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles? Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Ananias and Sapphira, they were ambushed by their selfishness. They lied unto God and they made a shipwreck of their faith. Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. Our flesh will seek no less of an advantage over each one of us. It will ambush it at every opportunity. And it was a battle that will never cease until we finish our earthly course. The world also opposes our development as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The light of that character threatens the darkness in the world, and so it fights back, seeking to extinguish the light. Apostle John spoke of this conflict in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, there is no love in his heart for the Father. For the things of this world, the cravings of the earthly nature, the cravings of the eyes, the show and the pride of life, they all come not from the Father, but from the world. And the world with its cravings is passing away, but he who does the will of God continues forever. You know, the spirit of the world appeals to our fleshly weaknesses. Its spirit of pride, its show of life or vainglory, appeals to those weaknesses in our characters. You know, pride and vanity, they're promoted everywhere we look around us, in the media, in everyday life. They're held up as examples of success and happiness. You know, all of this derives from a love of self, which continues to drive fallen man away from God. But we all know that God will eventually bring low the pride of all of this earthly glory. And he will humble all the renown of the earth. Isaiah 23 and verse 9. But the world still tries to kindle this attitude of pride and vainglory and self-confidence in us, when our confidence should really be in the Lord. You know, it's only through his leadership, through his strength, through his spiritual wisdom that he's opened our minds to, and through his Holy Spirit, that we are able to accomplish anything. We can do all things, but only through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Philippians 4:13. And naturally then, the adversary opposes our development as a new creature in Christ. You know, the new creature is his sworn enemy, and he will do anything and everything to destroy it. For him is a battle of life and death. First, he'll seek to deceive us by encouraging us to develop qualities of character that are not part of the character of God. He'll promote pride too, just like the world, except he puts it in spiritual clothing. He wants us to take pride in our understanding of the scriptures. He will try to stimulate a feeling of superiority if we understand some complex features of God's plan, such as prophecy or chronology. He encourages us to take pride in what we accomplish, take pride in how long we've been in the way, or perhaps take pride in our viewpoints of the truth. And then he challenges the development of love in our hearts for God and for our brethren, and even for our enemies. You know, he stirs up strife amongst the brethren. And then he encourages those feelings of ill will and hatred that linger as an aftermath. He encourages us to say harsh words in the defense of our viewpoints and our opinions, rather than discuss our differences in the spirit of love and humility. He wants the love of many to wax cold, Matthew 24:12. Not just our love for the truth, but our love for our brethren, all of our brethren, even those we disagree with. He wants us to limit our love. He wants us to limit our love to those that we like and those who agree with our viewpoints. I mean, how can we love our enemies? How can we love those that disagree with us? I mean, those are natural tendencies well ingrained in our fallen flesh, and he takes advantage of every opportunity to exploit them. And so how do we overcome the opposition of these three powerful enemies? It is our love for God's character and our Lord's character. That's what helps us triumph. In them we see the beauty of a perfect character, something worth copying, something worth emulating. The more we focus on them, the more we build our affection for them, the easier it will be to resist the adversary's deceptions. Our Lord stated the first and greatest commandment: to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. Luke 10:27. That love comes from the beauty of that character. David beautifully expresses the adoration that he had and that we should have toward our Heavenly Father in the 145th Psalm. And verses 3 through 21, he reminds us that great is our Lord and worthy to be praised. His greatness can no man fathom. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He is good to all. He is compassionate on all that he has made. He is faithful in all his promises. He is loving toward all that he has made. He upholds all those that fall. He lifts up all that are bowed down. He gives food to all at their proper time. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He is near to all those that call upon him, all those who call upon him in truth. He is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all that he has made. He fulfills the desires of those that fear him. He hears their cry, and he saves them. He watches over all of them who love him. You know, God's wonderful character stimulates our love for Him. You know, it's our great love for God that motivates us to copy Him, to copy that character, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. It is this love that gives us the strength to overcome all of those distractions, all of those deceptions, and all of that deceit that seeks to turn us out of the way. Our goal is to develop the character of Christ, summed up in just one word, agape, divine love. You know, any work, any knowledge that does not lead to that goal is worthless. It needs to be replaced with the knowledge and the activity and the work that will help us reach that goal. Reaching the goal is a process. It starts with knowledge, leading to work, to activity in the Lord's service, and resulting in the development of the Christian character in our life. And standing in the way is the world, the flesh, and the adversary, trying anything to distract us from getting the necessary knowledge, from doing the Lord's will, and putting on the mind of Christ. But it is our love. It is our love for the truth. It is love for doing God's will and love for God Himself that will help us triumph in the Christian walk. May we continue as individuals and as a body to have our love focused on the Heavenly Father, on His will, and on His truth. It is the only way to gain the victory in the Christian walk. And it's my prayer for each one of us that we may be successful in this regard. And may the Lord add His blessing.